Man, a review is going to be helpful for us because we haven't met in like 3 weeks because of Deacon Care Groups and weather-related stuff. The weather being more suitable to polar bears and penguins than anything else. But yeah, so in case your memory is fuzzy, we're going to have a little bit of review and then keep going. Last time we covered most of Genesis 39, we saw Joseph as the hero, really a hero of personal integrity. Because when Potiphar's wife came and tried to seduce him the first time, he was clear-headed enough to give her reasons why not. It wasn't just like, I just can't. No, he was clear-headed enough to give the reasons. He said how special she was to Potiphar, how set apart she was. He said, I can't betray him, and most importantly, I cannot betray God in doing this. And then the next time, where she throws herself on him, basically, when they're alone, he's like, okay, there's no reasoning with this woman, and he ran. Okay, that's what we kind of talked about last time. And at this point, you know, you might be like, wow, considering all he's been through, he has been thrown away by his brothers, sold into slavery, basically considered dead by his family. He then picks up the pieces of his life, making a name for himself in Potiphar's house. God blesses him, only to be falsely accused of rape and thrown in prison for what? For being faithful to God. And yet through all of these different types of trials, he is acting biblically flawlessly. And it's like, how do you do that? What's going on? How could someone be like that? And we seem to sometimes get a disconnect. It's like, well, he's superhuman. He's this spiritual hero that I could never be like. Well, that's not the case. He is human. And chapter 40, that we're going to briefly look at, maybe one verse, because we have to still finish up 39. Chapter 40 really shows his humanity. Now, there's like three brand new trials for him in chapter 40 that maybe you've never considered, never thought about. But still, he acts in just supreme high integrity. But alongside that, it shows that he's really human. That he's kind of just like us. And he kind of responds how we would, especially when talking to the cupbearer, which we'll probably be looking at that next week. But let's finish up the end of Genesis 39. So please turn there. Genesis chapter 39. Look at verse 20. Genesis 39 verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. It kind of reminds me of Rogue One, where the robot's like, I've taken the prisoners to imprison them in prison. But yeah, so he's in prison. Now, a prison sentence back then, I mean, for us in 2019, it just sounds so normal. Yeah, okay, he went to prison. But back then in ancient times, this was highly unusual. They did not have prisons in such volumes as we do have them today. That's not how they did things. In fact, I looked at a bunch of translated Egyptian papyri on all their processes of imprisonment and crimes and all that sort of. It's a really fascinating read because people are kind of the same. People act differently, just in different contexts. So kind of looking through that, and I found out that if you were a guy who robbed and looted a tomb, because sometimes people were prominent and they were like buried with like gold masks and other trinkets of high value when they passed away. If you looted a tomb, your punishment would be pretty much sentencing to death. Okay, well, there was no prison. You were sentenced to death for maybe drowning, beheading. Sometimes in dark irony, they would bury you alive for looting a tomb. Kind of ironic, sad. If you were caught stealing animal hides or you were guilty of hurting the free trade market on the Nile River, you were given 100 beatings and 5 open wounds. So it was translated. Kind of interesting and brutal, the things that they would do. Along with that, if they didn't want to do that and they just arbitrarily chose something else, sometimes it was just lobbing off your nose or your ears. Just brutal things they did. But for the little stuff, they would fine you. But my point is, whenever you were tried for some sort of crime, their first thought was not, okay, just send him to prison. Okay. So when we look at the story of Joseph, and we see that he is put in prison, not just a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were, that is where we say, well, God's protecting him. God is protecting Joseph. And like what I said before, like 3 weeks ago, I think it's an indication too that Potiphar did not completely trust his wife's story. Alright, so we are in verse 21 now. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here again we see, like we've seen before, the same phrase that the Lord was with Joseph. Yes?
So, with the concept of the prisons being different, and normal solutions being execution, does that mean that perhaps our concept of what the prison looks like, we picture the guys dressed in orange and behind locked bars, would it be more closely attuned to a place where you can't leave, but it's more free roam?
I actually researched this like all today. The main prison in the Middle Kingdom in Egypt had two different sections. It had cell block type of what we think of prison sections, but also had a place called the barracks where it was like free roam for a bunch of different people. So they had kind of two different sections. And considering that Egypt was like ruling the world at this time and conquering different places, you can imagine there was a lot of prisoners. So when Joseph's given, in the next verses that I was almost about to read, when Joseph's given responsibility by the keeper of the prison, you can imagine that he was probably, scholars estimate, that he was a scribe, that he was the record keeper, that he was the right-hand man of the keeper of the prison to make sure that he had everyone and everyone was fed and all that different sort of stuff. Hopefully to answer your question. But actually, it's kind of similar, the cell block thing that we typically think of. So we see that the Lord is with Joseph. Distance means nothing to God. He is omnipresent. He can be anywhere at once. So it doesn't matter where with Joseph's at Shechem and he's tending sheep or he's 500-600 miles away in prison in Egypt. God is still there with him. And because God is gracious and we serve a God of mercy, God can bless Joseph even though we do not deserve it, even though he did not deserve it as a sinner. He still chooses to bless him. When it says in the verse that he gave him favor, I think this means that God softened the heart of the keeper of the prison. And I say that because you don't hire the keeper of the prison for his niceness. Okay, when you want a keeper of the prison, you're thinking someone bulky, someone mean, someone gruff, rough on the outside, so he can take care of business, because you have to deal with prisoners day in, day out, every day. So I think God softened, that's what it means here, that God softened the heart of this keeper of the prison, that he saw Joseph and he saw, okay, this is a man that I can trust. This is a guy that is admirable. So he gives him responsibility. Now the verses sound just like when Potiphar gave Joseph responsibility. Look at 22 and 23. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Okay, so I did, again, research on this. The prison was called the place of confinement back then. And I want us to keep this in mind, too. Yes, God has blessed Joseph in that now he's given responsibility. He is like second in command of this prison, basically. But guys, he is still a prisoner. He's still living in a prison. It's still not a nice place. Now, you guys know I grew up in Scotland. It's the land of ancient castles, okay? Not as ancient as Egypt, but pretty ancient. And I've been to my fair share of castles. Not all castles you can go to, some are private. But I've seen dungeons, okay? I've been in prisons in castles. And I've never once walked into some on a tour and gone, well, hey, with a widescreen TV and a plush rug and a 4-pack of Spreck root beer, this wouldn't be so bad. No, it's miserable, guys. Sometimes you don't even have enough room to stand up. And like you'd probably be thankful you were really short back then. But they were just suffocatingly small places to be. They were wet, cold, you were exposed to the elements. It's just mainly all rock. It's just terrible. And to picture it, I think, anything less than that is to do a disservice to those that were suffering through it. It's like, Pastor Dan, how much can we really know of what it was like back then? How much did Joseph really suffer? Well, there are other parts in Scripture that talk about Joseph than just Genesis. in Psalm 105 by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says Psalm 105, 17 and 18. And this is a chapter that talks about the history of the Hebrews. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. So guys, his life was not easy there. For my Bible class here at Calvary, we've been talking about the magic star Penn Jillette. I don't watch his stuff. I hear he's funny. I hear he's crude. I hear all this stuff. They do a bunch of fascinating creative things in terms of magic, but it's not something that I would personally watch. But I've done some research on this guy. So he's a complete atheist. It's Penn and Teller, if you know the show. He's the really tall guy, if you know anything about him. But he does magic tricks. And it was probably like a decade ago, he made this statement coming out against Christianity called This I Believe. And it's basically a whole piece of paper that mocks Christianity. And it talks about all these negative things that Christians do and talks about God in just a really kind of mean way, I guess. But I've been researching this for my class, and I found that every single bad thing that he implies about Christians, God also condemns Christians for doing. And the things that he implies that Christians do are bad. They're wrong things. Okay, where we think we're the center of the universe, that we can't accept other people's ideas, that we can't think through other people's viewpoints. All of that is condemned in Scripture, and I can find verses to back up every single point. But what's fascinating is when he shifts from talking about Christians to talking about God. And towards the end of his statement, he says, quote, "Believing there is no God means the suffering I've seen in my family, and indeed all the suffering in the world, isn't caused by an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent force that isn't bothered to help or is just testing us." So God causes suffering, God doesn't care to help you, and he tests for no reason. Every single one of those statements can be proven wrong by the Joseph story alone. Does God cause suffering in the world? Well, sometimes God in his perfect justice punishes people that have done bad things because they're sinners, and they have followed their sinful, wicked hearts, but that's because they've sinned. In his perfect justice, he has meted out judgment. Second question, is God not bothered to help? No, we've seen in the Joseph story that God has been right alongside Joseph in his suffering, making him successful for the part in his sovereignty and the mystery of how God works things, for the amount of time that he's supposed to be successful before he brings him down. Is God just testing us, implying that maybe God's bored in heaven, God has nothing better to do than to test us? Or maybe that God is sadistic and that God tests us just for the enjoyment of seeing us fail? No, that is not the case. Out of love for Joseph and love for me and love for you, God tests us to make us more like his son. And in order for that to happen, trials are needed. That's why in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh," meaning it brings about, that it accomplishes, it achieves, patience, this good thing, this virtuous thing. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while," he just leaves you in your suffering. No, it says, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." There seems to be a purpose behind trials. Doesn't sound like God abandons us. There's also an extra verse I didn't mention from Psalm 105 where it talks about Joseph being in those fetters. The verse right after, 18, says, "until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him." God tried Joseph in that prison. Tried has the Hebrew word, has the connotation of a goldsmith, that he's taken this ore of gold and he's smelting all the impurities away. He's getting all the negative stuff out of it so it can be finally pure gold. He's testing Joseph. One writer wrote, "None of us can come to the highest maturity without enduring the summer heat of trials, as the sycamore fig never ripens if it's not bruised, or as the corn does not leave the husk without threshing, or as the wheat maketh no fine flour until it be ground, so are we of little use. So are we of little use until we are afflicted. Why should we be so eager to escape such benefits? Trials have a purpose to grow us. And it's like example after example after example. Andrew Fleming, he just preached 2 weeks ago, the afternoon service after our potluck and Super Bowl Sunday fun. He spoke on what character of Scripture for those that were there. Nick?
Hi, yeah.
Okay, do you remember the character you spoke of? The king.
It was a Jewish king. It was like the worst king.
Okay,
in,
yeah.
Like, the thing.
Remember things about him,
started
right.
with an M?
Yep. Eva, did you remember?
No.
Anyone else remember? Manasseh. Okay, really wicked guy. His dad was great. He was a great man of God. He did great things. He did good in the eyes of the Lord, but his son did not. Okay? It's funny, I don't think he talked about this verse, but at the end of Hezekiah's life, in 2 Chronicles 32, there's this one really fascinating verse in verse 31. It says, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon," the whole scenario that happens in 2 Kings, "who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him." God left Hezekiah to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Who's the he in that verse? God left him to try him that he... Does it mean God? That God might know all that was in his heart? No, because God already knows everything. God's omniscient. So it must mean Hezekiah. Get this, guys. God left him to try him that Hezekiah might know all was in his own heart. Which implies that we don't always know what's in our heart. Because sin blinds. Because sometimes God puts a trial in your life that by God's grace you can grow from. But sometimes we fall flat on our face. And we fail big. But even in that scenario, at least we know where we are. And we can say, okay, maybe I wasn't as strong, or I wasn't as faithful, or I wasn't whatever, as I thought I was. I'm at least going to try to be more like Christ now. And we straighten ourselves up, and we try to focus getting on the right path. So God allows Joseph to go through these trials for his benefit. Now let's get to Genesis chapter 40. All right, now we're there, okay? Finished 39. Now we're in Genesis 40, so if you probably need to switch over a page, I don't know. Genesis chapter 40. I'm going to read verses 1 through most of 8, and then we'll come back to verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt..." Now, when we think of butler, I think of Alfred from Batman.
It's yes.
Instantly in my brain, okay? Whether he's in a tux or not, it's just Alfred. Okay. Butler back then was not that type of butler that just did everything you told him to do. He was the cup bearer, okay? He was the guy who was in charge of the beverages of the Pharaoh. A very, very important position, because who wouldn't want to, of enemies that were surrounding Egypt, who wouldn't want to poison the Pharaoh? Very important position. "That the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. And he put them in the ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season, a period of time, in the ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And the butler said..." Sorry, "and the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt were, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." Now go back to verse 1. And it came to pass after these things. It doesn't sound that important. Yeah, actually, I think it's really subtle. We know that Joseph is 17 when he leaves home in Shechem. Okay, that's from Genesis 37:2. We know that he's 30 by the time he is made second in command of Egypt. How many years in between?
17. No.
Minus 30. 13. Would be 13. Yes. Okay, 13 years. We know even that he's 32 by the time his brothers arrive in Egypt seeking food to survive. We know that he's 110 when he dies, according to Genesis 50:22. We do not know how long it took from the moment that Joseph was purchased at auction when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. We don't know that period of time. Now, it reads really fast in those chapters. So I got a feeling it wasn't that long. So what that means is Joseph is in this prison 9, 10, 11 years. Can you imagine what you were 10 years ago? To imagine that point, that whole part of your life being in prison. It's crazy. So, I guess my point of application is, how good are you at waiting for God? How good are you at waiting for God? This is the part I think where most Christians, like 9 times out of 10, would fail. Because we're not good at waiting. Alright? And poor Joseph, he's left there. You know, we can somewhat understand what he was going through. Okay, you know, we've never been betrayed, probably, by our own siblings and thrown in a pit to die and then eventually sold for money. But we know what betrayal feels like, guys. You probably know what it feels like to be lied about and to figure it out afterwards. We know when sometimes our own family hurts us. But guys, we don't know what it's like to wait 10 years in prison. Where your other friends and everyone else you know, their life goes on. You know, people are getting married and they're happy and you're just sitting there at the same spot. Just waiting. How does this make sense with Romans 5, 2 through 5? And I'll close with this. For it states, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How in the world had Joseph's hope not turned into hopelessness? Year after year after year after year. God gave him a dream that he would be successful in front of all his family. Is that happening? No. How did he keep his hope? We're going to hopefully answer that as we go through the series. That's the end of this part. Thank you for listening.